Amen. Chapter 17 in the book of Acts, which is the history book of the early movement, gives us an interesting dialogue that goes on between Paul and the Greeks. Paul is now called, I remember Paul was a Hasidic Jew at one time. And after meeting the Messiah on the Damascus Road, he has a call to go out to the Gentiles. And I want to start in Acts chapter 17 because Paul's message is identical with the message of the Messiah and the message of James, the brother of the Messiah. So we're going to start with Acts chapter 17, and we're going to go all the way to 22, I think. Okay. Acts 17 and 22. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now remember, Paul is coming from an Orthodox Jewish background. And all of a sudden, in 17, if you read up to the verse that leads you to this, you find out that Paul was speaking in the midst of Athens. And in reading the story, it looks like it's just a simple little story that they wanted to know what Paul was doing. But he was preaching from day to day in the marketplace. He was making a journey into the Gentile nations. And he was speaking in the marketplace daily. And it caused the great philosophers of Greek to hear him and saying, who is this stranger in our midst? What is he doing? And if you know it was up on a hill. This is the Supreme Court of Greece. And these religious leaders of Greece call him up to this high tower where you could see everything going on below because they want to know why he is blaspheming against their gods. It was composed of entirely ex-lawmakers. They usually met at nighttime. And their main concern was blasphemy. So here we have Paul coming up. And he starts a conversation with him telling him, I know that you're a very religious group. But you see, if you look at all Paul's letters when he's talking to the different congregations, he always starts out with saying something nice to them. And after he says something nice, he said, but. And this is where we're going with the but. Listen to what he's telling them. This is a man in the middle of all the great minds of Greece. He's saying, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives us all people life and breath and all things. And he has made for us one man, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, For we also are his children. Being then that the children of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thoughts of men. Paul, after telling him that they were nice, religious people, he now goes on and tells them, I took time and looked at your objects of worship. And I see that you have many gods. You would think that if you had a lot of gods, you would be more happier. Because if one doesn't give you your needs, you go to the next one. And if he doesn't give you your needs, you keep going until you find the God that likes you that day. And then you can stay at that altar and worship a little longer. And he says, I see that you have one God, and you don't even know his name. See, all gods have to have names. But I see you have an altar set up to this one God, and all it says, the unknown God. He says, well, I have great news for you. I am here to tell you I know who he is. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now he goes after them. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's calling them ignorant. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he, Yahweh, has fixed a day in which he, Yahweh, will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Yeshua, whom he, Yahweh, has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, Yeshua, from the dead. I'm here to tell you, this Master, this Lord God, does not hold you accountable as you did not know him except as the unknown God. So since you really didn't know anything about him, but you knew that he existed, I'm here now to tell you that those days are gone. He's not holding you accountable for that, but now I'm going to give you something that you'll be held accountable for. He has sent me here to open your eyes, in essence. And he has sent his anointed through a man whom God himself raised from the dead to show proof of who he is. Somewhere before this dialogue, probably when he was downtown, before they took him up to Mars Hill, which is what the Romans called it, they probably knew that he was quite familiar with Jewish theology, with Jewish thought. And notice that Paul starts his message to them in the same way Yeshua starts his ministry. And the same way Yohanan, John, starts his ministry. Repent. He's talking to a bunch of heathens that didn't know about him, except that they knew he existed. They didn't know he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Greeks could care less what the Jewish theology was. They were stupid people to the Jews, to the Greeks. They didn't have the knowledge. They weren't a big people. They weren't powerful. To them, they were just like all the nations of the world. They were a small group of rebel rousers. That's what the Romans thought. That's what the Greeks thought. They only had one God. How can anybody only have one God is the mindset of the Romans and the Greeks. You need a whole bunch of gods because each god serves a purpose. Paul's telling him now that this God that I know is the creator of everything. He made everything. And God is now calling and declaring that people everywhere should repent. So the message, God is now declaring that people everywhere should repent. But you see, the idea of the word repent in Greek and the repent in Hebrew are not the same. The idea of repent is essential to the teachings of Messiah as well as the early apostles. The Greek verb that is translated to repent is metanoio, and literally means to change your mind. Yet, neither Yeshua nor John spoke Greek. They either spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. In the everyday conversation, they would probably use Aramaic. But whenever they talked the Torah or whenever they were in the synagogue, they would use the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is completely different in its meaning the word repentance or teshuvah. And we see here the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah and means a whole lot more than just changing your mind. The root word is shuv, which means to turn back or turn around, but it has a variety of nuances when it's used in the Tanakh. There are many implications of what teshuva literally means, but when you put them all together, it's a pattern that you have to follow to get where God wants you to go. Teshuva is a fundamental change in condition. See, when the Creator created Adam, it says he created him from the dust. And he also tells him that when he breathed his life into Adam, it was only then that Adam became a living being. He later created a helpmate for Adam and called her Eve, living. He then placed them in the garden and gave them luscious trees that they could eat, every tree, and only gave them one command. Don't eat from that one tree. That was it. And again, you all think that you can follow the commands of God, but if you only had one, will you follow it? Apparently, the man that God walked with in the cool of the day, every evening God would come down and talk with him, couldn't keep the one command. And the reason that he couldn't keep the command was that there was someone else in the garden. And they call him the serpent. The Hebrew word literally means one who speaks and whispers enchantments. He's a hissa, thus the serpent. He tempted and deceived Eve by altering the Creator's word. If you want to fool somebody that knows God, all you have to do is change the words that God spoke and let it sound like this is what God said. If you look down through the centuries, when we moved people away from God, it was always through religion. It was always another religion that came along and changed the word of God. Why do you think we have so many denominations? How could everybody who says they believe that Messiah is the Son of the living God and the Father is one, how could anybody believe that and we have so much division? And it's all because somebody is deceiving and causing us to change words and changing the ideas behind it, moving it from a Jewish mindset to a Gentile mindset. And by doing that, we start to see God in a different way. And look how far we've come, okay, in 250 years or so in this country from being based on the founding principles of Christianity, meaning the Torah, and all of a sudden to now where God doesn't belong here any longer. You can worship any God you want. That's the mentality that the Greeks had. That's the mentality that the Romans had. But the person who was in the garden, he convinced Eve to eat of the apple. And she convinced Adam to eat of the apple. Many people would question, why did the Creator let Satan into the garden? Why did he put the temptation before them? The same reason he took Yeshua into the wilderness to be tested. Adam and Eve being made in the image of God, which that necessitated that they have the option of rebellion. God doesn't want you to love him because you're afraid of him. He wants you to obey him because you love him. And we all say we love God, but generally our behavior doesn't reflect that. So, what we see is that this disobedience would crush the human race. It resulted in a fall that not would only destroy the human race as far as spirituality, but all of creation itself. In Genesis 1 and 2, the Creator gave Adam a worldwide mandate. His dominion would be over the land, the sea, and the air on a worldwide basis, not in the Garden of Eden. Look what we did with the gift that he gave Adam, that they would be over all. And we completely destroyed the overall. We polluted the oceans, we polluted the airs, the grounds we don't let rest so the produce don't come out and give us the nutrition we need. And this is all in a short period of time in the span of eternity. The garden was a place of fellowship with the Creator, where he and humanity could have communion. Do you think that you would be a stronger person if you heard God walking with you? And every day at a certain time, he would come down to meet you? You think you would be a better believer? Or would you be like Adam? And as soon as somebody came by and whispered sweet nothings in your ear, you would fall for it. The Creator would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and after their disobedience, he had a conversation with them, with the adversary, Satan, with Adam, and with Eve. And in the conversation, he pronounces judgment. I gave you the chance, you broke the rules, now there's a price to pay. Genesis 8 and 3, it's actually 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it is where you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay. I'm one ahead. Let me go back one. In here, he uses the word shuv, which is the root word for teshuvah, twice. And the reason he does that is that he's pronouncing judgment on Adam. And by using the word return twice to go back to what you originally were, it's not just a changing of the mind, it's a total change of condition. You were this when I created you. This is what you're going to come back to. You're going to return to what you originally were. Remember, the dust is an important part of the punishment here, because it tells us Adam was made from dust, and then the curse on the adversary was that he would be able to eat dust all the days of his life. Who's the dust he's talking about? Humanity. And all he does is look to come and to destroy us. The Creator declared that since Adam was created from dust of the ground, when he dies, it would return to the same dust. One day his condition would be dramatically altered. He would go back to the dust. And this is the beginning of the idea of teshuva. It's not simply a change of mind. It's a basic and fundamental change in your condition. You just can't say that I want to make repentance. I want to make teshuva. It's not something that you momentarily think of and say, okay, I repent. Repenting involves a lot more than a word. It revolves a lot more than saying, I'm sorry. In this instance, it's one where you're going to change the condition that caused you to have to be repentant. Something caused you to fall away, to walk away. It does to every single one of us. Nobody's exempt from it. From the first man until the Messiah comes, we're all going to have to pay this price, and repentance is a daily process. That's why his mercies are new every morning. Teshuva is also a movement in a specific condition. This is the story of Noah and the flood. It's a lot different than the movie. I mean, a lot. There wasn't anything scripturally correct in the movie. And if you watch, you try to watch it, like after about 20 minutes, you realize it and nothing's the same. It's just, it was really bad. I didn't get through the whole movie. I fell asleep in about 20 minutes on it because the spirit didn't want me to see it, apparently. But it was bad, the part that I saw. But then when we get here, we see the story of Noah after the flood, we read. And the waters receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. You see, when we look here, the word translated as receded is again the word shuv. And it has a sense here now of a constant movement in a certain direction. Look how long it took the water to recede. It started the process. So shuv, or teshuva in this instance, means it's a process that you're going to. It's coming. You're changing a direction. You're heading in a certain movement to get to a certain point. You don't say you repent today and you're different tomorrow. It's a movement. It's a steady, steady movement, like the receding water is a steady, steady movement. It's also recovering what was stolen. In Genesis chapter 14, 11 and 12, we see the story of Abraham rescuing Lot. We are told that four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away, taking with them Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions. In verse 14, we're told that Abraham sent 318 trained men who went after the four kings to rescue Lot. In verse 16, remember, now Abraham sent them out to rescue Lot. They get there, and it says, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. The word translated brought back is the word shuv. Again, from the word teshuva. And it means to cover that which was lost, to recover that which was lost, to recover what has been stolen from you. You're making teshuva because something was stolen from you. The joy that you had with God is no longer there. Somebody else has it and you need to get it back. You need to have it returned to you. And the only one that can get it back for you is the one who's stronger than the strong man. The one who controls the universe. The one who knows every single thing you do. As Rabbi Paul said, the one that knows every hair on your head. He doesn't really keep count of them because we lose them too fast. But he does know everything about you is what it's trying to say. Everything about you, he knows. So when you want to come back and your heart is right, he knows. If you're just using the word, if you're just going through this period of time now to say that I'm getting ready for the holy days, and all you do is just talk about repentance and I'm going to repent and I just repented. You can't just repent. It's an ongoing process. It's going back to recover something that you lost. And sometimes you lost it for so long you don't know where it is. You've been away from God so long, oh, we're playing the games with it, but we've been away for so long we don't know where it is. And sometimes we don't even know how to get back. And this is what teshuva is. Teshuva is much more than changing your mind. It means to change of our condition with a constant movement in a different direction and recovering what was lost. It's a constant movement. It's not something you declare. It's not like all of a sudden saying something that you're saved and all of a sudden that you're saved forever. No matter what you do after you became saved, you're saved forever. There's nothing you know. No. Salvation is the footstone that you need to step on. And the only way you can step on the stone is to go through the process of teshuva. It's a process. It's ongoing. It's not a word. It's not like I accept the Messiah and now I'm saved. I don't have to do anything ever again except sit back and wait for the rapture. See? This is the mentality that's out there. The mentality is that we don't understand the Hebraic mindset of the scriptures. So if we look at the Greek and the Romans mentality of it, it's just change your mind today. Okay? Tomorrow go back to be what you were. It's a process. And that's why today is being the sixth day of the month of Elul. Judaism begins each day during this month by the blowing of the shofar every morning in the synagogue. I would suggest to you, if you have a computer, every morning when you wake up, the first thing you should do is go to the computer and listen to the sound of the shofar. It's available on so many different websites. It won't take you long. You might even save it so you don't have to do the same thing every day. And just press the sound button, and all of a sudden you're going to hear it. If you can't hear it, put your hand on the screen and feel the vibrations. And you'll be able to, it's like even in here for our deaf community, some of them don't hear the sound of the shofar, but I'm sure they feel it. It's something that's spiritual. It's something that's going to just call you to wake up. So if you start your day that way, even before you do your daily prayer, if you start your day with the sound of the shofar, you know that it's a call for you to repent, and you can't start your daily prayer if you really haven't repented. How do you pray to God if you're not in a repentive state? We do it, but does he hear it? No, he told the Jewish people years and years and years ago, the day will come when I will not hear your prayer. Because we become so hard-hearted, we just do it by rote. We just do it because, well, I said I'm going to pray every morning, so I'm going to get up and say good morning and then go on your way. It doesn't work that way. So teshuva means so much more than change in our mind. It means to change again our condition with a constant movement in a different direction and recovering what was stolen. It's an ongoing process of returning to God. Repentance is not up to God. He has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance is up to us. He gave us the way to come back, but he has nothing to repent to us for. The only thing he repented about is that he made man. He had a change of heart, a change of direction after what he saw what man could do. Imagine what he thinks now, thousands of years later, if in the beginning he wanted to repent because he created man. When he looks around at the condition of the hearts of man, when all of a sudden, after all those long years, the prophets come along and say the heart is evil above all things. You see, we don't really know how to get back to God because we rely on other people to teach us about God. But this is what this month is for in Judaism. The month of Elul, it's the sixth month on the Jewish calendar, counting from Nisan, from Passover, which according to God is the new year. And what do we do in Judaism? We come along and change that, and now we call Rosh Hashanah, which is not even a scriptural name, we call that the new year. It's taken our minds off of what God wants us to learn about Yom Teruah. The day of the blowing, the day of making the noise. I want this noise to stir in your heart. I want it to wake you up. I don't want it to be a joyous time for you. I don't want you to be celebrating it like the Gentiles celebrate their New Year's. This is a time that you're supposed to be serious. And by wishing other people a Happy New Year at this time, it's a tradition that we got into, But that's not a blessing that God desires from us. When you speak to somebody and saying Happy New Year to them, you need to say, have you heard the shofar this morning? See, this is the command. Listen to the sound of the shofar. It's a call, it's called the month of repentance, the month of mercy, and the month of forgiveness. Elul follows two previous months of Tammuz and Av, the months of the two great sins of Israel, the sins of the golden calf and the sins of the spies. And God was still willing to let them repent after they did that. He was still giving them this opportunity. That's why we have this whole month to get on this ancient path, to go back to where we belong. This is the month that the rabbis tell us the king is in the field and all can approach him. People like to think that God can't look at sin. That was a teaching in Christianity. God can't look at sin. That's nonsense. That's all he does every day when he looks at us is looks at sin. He doesn't see us when we're in the act of repentance. He doesn't see the sin. And that's why he can extend the mercies to us. You think he's giving mercy to people who ask for mercy or ask for other things if they're not willing to be on his ancient path with him? He's just going to bless you because you're a wonderful person? No, he blesses you because you're obedient. If you're not obedient, you might find blessings coming in your life, but you'll have to wonder how they got there and who they're from. And then we see that in Eluv, it's the month of preparation for the high holy days that are coming. It's a month that Moses ascended to Mount Sinai a third time for the period of 40 days. These days were the days revealed to the Jewish people that it would be the great mercy of God that keeps us alive. During this month, you should begin a self-examination. Who are you? And teshuvah is a process that culminates. The month of Eluv, it culminates with the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of really deep introspection. But you just can't get to the 10 days and start then. You have to start the process because during this process, you're not going to stay on that road every day. Every day the sound of the shofar is there to remind you, come on, we have the king coming. We're getting ready for a time that we're going to be singing accolades to our king. We're going to be standing before the judge of the universe who, according to Jewish traditions, opens up the books. There are many stories to that, but again, you don't find them in the scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, this is the time that he opens up the books and you're judged in this 10-day period of time. We cannot truly prepare for Yom Teruah unless we know exactly what we are preparing for. What do you think that if you only have the idea that it's the Jewish New Year, what are you preparing for? What do you want to happen on Yom Kippur? Did you change from last year when God gave us these days? These days don't belong to you, they belong to Him. They're there to remind you of who He is. And each of the holy days has more significance. And what did we do? We let somebody deceive us to steal our holy days away from us and replace them. And we don't. And when we, as Messianic believers, try to keep our holy days, we're under the law. Well, what a safe place to be. How could anybody live in a society that has no law? You're under the law. We're not under the law any longer. Okay, if you're not under the law, what are you under? Who's going to relegate peace if you're not under the law? You know, so the thing is that what we have to understand is that what are you supposed to learn and understand about the holy days? How do I get myself ready for the holy days? If you know that you're going to go meet, I need to say the Queen of England. If you're going to meet the Queen of England, the head of a country, Are you not going to prepare for that? When you know you have an affair to go through, do you wait until the last minute, or do you go out and get your clothes, you go out and get everything prepared so that when the day comes, you're ready? This is what God expects from us by giving us this whole month of just looking into ourselves. Be prepared. He don't care how you dress. He wants you to be clean from the inside out, not from the outside in. He wants you to understand that the real work is not getting ready for Rosh Hashanah with the big meal that you have to have and new dresses for the wife. All these things are nice. But that's not what God is looking for. The real work is spiritual. The work requires introspection. It requires you to look in the mirror in the morning time, not to put on makeup or to brush your teeth, but to look at it and say, who am I? And look into your eyes as they look back and you say, are you really looking for God? And again, it's that sound of the shofar that quickens and wakens the spirit up. The real work demands exploration and understanding of who we are and where we're heading. And there are four main ideas that are central to understanding Yom Teruah. Now, my role now is to get you to prepare yourself for the upcoming Moedim, the Holy Days. And these ideas, the first one consists of kingship. Yom Teruah is all about recognizing. And it says in Zechariah 14 and 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day Yahweh shall be one, and his name one. Today most people have no idea what kingship means. And many read king in the Rosh Hashanah liturgy or the Yom Teruah liturgy. They read king, and they don't identify with the king. We don't know what a king is, really. We could look at the old movies and see the king had a lot of power. Okay? If you really know what a king does, the king had all the power. You live or die with the king raising his arm. Okay? So at this time, we recognize that the king is an essential part, because when we sing the Alveinu Malchenu, our Father, our King, we have to understand that it represents that he is the ruler over everything. He's not a king of a little country. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the king of the universe. We have no idea what that means because the universe is so expansive. We don't have any idea whether there are life out there or not life out there. All I can tell you is I believe in angels, so that means I believe in aliens. Because angels are aliens. So what we know is there's a big universe out there, and we have a king who is king over all of this. Our king is majestic, he's luminous, he's radiant. He embodies the strength and wisdom and discernment. He is the one that goes out before us. He doesn't sit back and send anybody else. When he delivered the Jews out of Egypt, he himself, by his right-hand arm, did it. He's the one that brought us salvation. It wasn't that the Word of God decided on his own to come. No. The Creator of the universe used his Word and allowed his Word to become flesh and live among sinful man just so that we could see and be led back to the ancient path. On Yom Teruah, our spirit enters into the king's holy court, and once we're with him, we have a pathway to our life. We cannot find the road to God by ourselves. It is said in Jewish theology that when a righteous person dies, God releases an angel that moment to lead his spirit through all the different aspects of the universe into his presence. Because it couldn't be found on its own. See, his presence, we don't know where. His presence is here. But his presence is everywhere. So way, way out. But where is his place and his abode. And that's where our spirit has to get to. And the only way we can get that is through the ancient path that God developed for us. He's guided by benevolence on one hand and judgment on the other hand. You pick what you want. He gave you a free will to pick the judgment or to pick the benevolence. Your choice. Okay? But then he'll waive the judgment. As far as the east is from the west, he'll forget about what you did to insult him every day. He's willing to do that. But you can't think that you're going to do this with a couple of words. I repent. I'm a different person now. No, repentance doesn't take a day or a week. Repentance is a process, and it's a lifelong process. It's something you need to do on a daily basis, just like work out your salvation daily with fear and trembling. Daily. You don't get saved one time. When you find God, you find his plan of redemption, you realize that you need to work at it. Because everybody around you is trying to trip you up. The world is set to trip you up and destroy you and eat you up. The world could care less about God. The world is right now not a righteous place. That all will change one day. So it's also about the sound of the shofar. We blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah to remind us of Yahweh's salvation in our own lives. Salvation is personal. When people talk about the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, and I'm going to go over this with you in a couple of weeks, but when he talks about the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, remember that the sacrifice on Yom Kippur was a national sacrifice. It wasn't a personal sacrifice. That's why the temple was destroyed. We cannot do the Yom Kippur sacrifice any longer. It was done once because when you look at Ezekiel's temple, you won't find the annual sacrifice on Yom Kippur for the nation. So when they say Yeshua was the final sacrifice, yes. Of sin? Of course not. We're still sinning. He was the final sacrifice for the nation. Because the nation of Israel, for all intents and purposes, stopped to exist after the destruction of the temple and they were run out of the land. The nation really doesn't exist. Even now, while it's a nation or a fairly new nation, it's not the nation God wants. Until we see a complete destruction of the high places in Israel, the Messiah won't come. The temples, the mosque, okay, the cathedrals and the churches. God told him, when you get to the land, the first thing I want you to do is take down the high places of the other gods. See, so a lot has to happen there. But Rosh Hashanah, the shofar call, is to reconcile us with the eternal King, is to remind us. It's a call to correct our mistakes, renew ourselves, realize our God-given potential. God has a calling in everybody's life. What does he want you to do with the calling? Every single person in the kingdom of God has a role to play. And they're all unique and they're all different. And some people look down at the servant. Usually they're little ladies who go to the hospital and visit people. They're the ones who do the cleanup. Some people... Yeshua makes it perfectly clear, you need to be the servant first. You have to have a servant's heart. Don't look to be the leader. Let me tell you, when you get to the place where you're the leader, you'll realize what aggravation is. Stay with the servant's mentality. Be like the servant. You know, it's a humble position. The leader always needs to feel exalted. He always feels he has to be right in things, and that's not how it's meant to be either. The sound of the shofar tells us that, you know, maybe we've been indulging in wishful thinking, and we should have regrets for the things that we've done that were wrong. We hear the many sounds of the shofar today, and they're all different sounds, and Thatcher does such a wonderful job in displaying some of those sounds for us. It reminds us that we can make teshuvah, we can undo our past. See, you don't have to be the person you were in the past. You don't have to bring that into the new life that God wants to give you. You can leave it aside, but I promise you the enemy of God will not allow you to leave it to your side if you're not walking with him. He will keep reminding you of what a mess you made out of life. He will keep reminding you of all your shortcomings. See, when you start teshuva, you're going back, you're returning to what God had intended for you. And that's to be in his presence. You need to be able to put the past behind you and don't carry that baggage through the wilderness. You have to unload your bags every once in a while. You're not going to spend the time in the wilderness, which is where we always are, and keep carrying more and more luggage with you. It'll wear you down. It'll make you grumble. You'll keep asking, where is God? God is saying to you, in essence, come to me every day and I'll get rid of the baggage for you. And you say, okay, and you'll spend 5 minutes with God, then you go back looking for your suitcases. You like carrying it with you. People like to talk about their miseries. You know, the worst thing you can do in the course of a day is meet a stranger and say, how do you feel? Because if he told you the truth, you might be there all day with him. So generally the rule when somebody asks you, how do you feel? I'm okay. Okay means you don't really have the time to listen to what I have to tell you. See, with our king, we don't have that problem. He always has the time. Day, night, whatever time you want to talk to him, he's willing to listen to you. And if you're willing to listen to him, you'll hear his spirit talking to you. We hear the many sounds of the shofar. It reminds us that the Moedim are coming, and they're here. And then we have to understand that it tells us to hear the sound of the shofar. And the word is shama. That means to hear with an attentive ear, meaning that you're willing to change your way. When you hear it, you'll do it. And that's what we're to do when we hear the shofar. It's also, it's a time of remembrance. Yom Teruah is also called a day of remembrance, where we remember we are. We have to remember and be remembered. We remember here on earth we are part of the kingdom of heaven, and this earth is not our home. We have to remember the king is in his kingdom, is sovereign over all. We remember on this day the master of the universe who sees down through the generations and looks upon us and knows what we're doing and when we're doing it. But we also have to remember that he has to remember. We remember Yahweh is bound by his word to his people, by his covenant. Not only does his people remember, Yahweh remembers. Leviticus chapter 6. You'll see it throughout, but I just picked out one scripture to show you. There it is, okay. If their uncircumcised heart becomes humble, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land. If you're humble, God remembers his promises to you if you're faithful to him. Faithful meaning being obedient. How could you expect him to give you things when you're not obedient to him? How can you expect him to give you blessings if you're not obedient to him? And the last one we're going to look at is teshuvah. This is really the whole idea of God. And teshuvah, how do we find it? How do we make it? Where is it to be found? Well, if you look at Jeremiah 6 and 16, which is written inside the Torah there, thus says Yahweh, stand by the way and see and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest. You will find Shabbat for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the shofar. But they said, we will not listen. Let me tell you, if I was God and they said that to me, I would make sure they wouldn't listen. How dare a people of God say, we will not listen? How hard is the heart of a people that can make statements, we will not walk on your ancient path? You see, the ancient path is the only path that leads to God. Teshuvah is not about the Messiah. Okay, let me get back here. Teshuvah is not about the Messiah. Teshuvah is where Messiah came to take us. He said we are to follow him. Where are we to follow him to? We couldn't follow him to heaven. Where are we to follow him to? When he said so many times in his teachings, follow me. When he met somebody, follow me. I'll make you fisher of men. Follow me. He wasn't literally talking about following him in a physical way. Now after John, this is going to be Mark 1, 14 through 20. Now after John had been taken into custody, Yeshua came into Galilee preaching the good news of Yahweh and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of Elohim is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Yeshua is not the good news. Yeshua is part of the good news. The good news is that we're to follow him where he's taking us. And where did he take those people who were listening to? He took them straight back to Torah. He took them back to the ways of God. He didn't start a new religion. He didn't give us new commandments. He said that he came that we should keep the commandments of God. Everything that proceeds from his mouth, he heard from God. I did not call the righteous, but the sinner to repent. In Luke 5 and 22. We have to understand that when we come in, I'll just put this one up because I have it there. When we come into the kingdom of God, it does not mean that we'll never ever have problems. It means that God gave us these holy days that we have right now, and they're holy days, they're not holidays. They're holy days, they're the Moedim. He gave them to us before he finished the creation process. He gave us the times and the seasons, the Moedim. And he said, each one of these will have something different to offer you. Each one will cause you to stop what you're doing and focus on me. If we don't know why we're stopping for the holy days, we just know we have a day off from work, or heaven forbid, Yom Kippur is here, it means we can't eat for the day. Okay? This is not what God has in mind. He's saying, I'm giving you these signs so you can get ready for me. What does a sign do? A sign tells you that there's something there. If you saw a shoe outside a shoemaker's store in the beginning, you would know the guy inside the shoemaker. Or a barber pole back in the old days that went round and round, red, white, and blue, or red and white, whatever colors are on it. You knew there was a barber shop. Everybody put out signs. Okay, today we don't really see that any longer. Today it's different. So what God is trying to say, I need you to come back to me through the ancient path. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to send salvation. I'm going to send my Mashiach. I'm going to send my anointed one. And he's going to show you how to come back. He's going to show you what the Torah looks like. He did not come to change any dot or tittle of the Torah. He came that we might see it in its completion. He came to see it what it would look like in the eyes of God. And that's what these Moedim are for. That's why my hope for you today is that you really would start from this sixth day of Elul And for the next time, it's only 29 days in the month, and it leads us right into the Erev Yom Teruah. If you would just take the time each day and start out and understand what teshuvah is, understand what repentance is, and if you mess it up today, start again. And if you mess it up the next day, start again, because that means you're looking. If you fall and get up and you keep looking, you will eventually find what you're looking for. And many times it's going to be falling and getting up, falling and getting up. A baby falls a lot until he eventually learns how to walk. Okay? And that's really what God's telling us. You're going to fall. I'll be there to protect you when you fall. But you need to come back to me through the process of teshuva. Let's bow our head in prayer.